Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, we started our study in Nehemiah last week, and we will be in chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, a shorter passage, but don't get your hopes up too quickly. It doesn't mean a shorter sermon. I know some of you are really getting excited there for a moment. I can't let you down that easy. So, The title of this message today is called Perfect Timing, and we're going to look at God's hand. What does it look like for God's hand to be active in your life, your individual life, your very heart, your intimate one-on-one time with God? And then what does it look like for his hand to be at work on the large stage, on the stage, the course of human history, the timeline, as it were, of what empires rise and fall, and when the Lord is going to, you know, the big question is, I think that we're asking is, when is the Lord going to return? In Nehemiah's day, the question was, and it was a little bit iffy at the time, but when is Messiah going to come, that seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David? And that was the term seed used to talk about this coming one who would be born, who would be the promised Messiah to not only be the king of Israel and deliver Israel from her enemies, but take care of this sin problem. That was the promise stretching far back to Genesis 3:15. And so that promise is almost put in jeopardy when the Davidic line, the kings descended from David, are wiped out. They're not ruling anymore. Jerusalem is wiped out. The temple's gone. What's going to happen? And all the people of Israel in exile now are wrestling, not just with the loss of their homeland and living in a strange and foreign land, but is the promise of Messiah, is it still going to happen? Well, in Nehemiah's lifetime, he's living in a time when the temple has been rebuilt. The people are returning from the exile. And it could have been when he was young. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9, is studying the book of Jeremiah, and it's about 67 years into the 70-year exile. And he reads the book of Jeremiah and reads, oh, 70 years. The exile is supposed to last 70 years. And he starts praying, and the Lord speaks to him and gives him some insight and into the timing of when will the exile end and when will Messiah come. And so we're going to learn here about God's perfect timing, his hand, not only in the course of human history, but his hand in the course of your personal history. And that, can we really say that he's a faithful and good God, as we were singing this morning, in my personal life, as I reflect on the dark things, as well as the high points in my own life? Is God really active? Is he really going to use me? How should I respond to God every single day? Can I trust him? And is what I'm going through now useful to him? So let's read together, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. It came about in the month of Nisan, not Nisan, but Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to him. We remember he's the cupbearer. This is his job. He serves the king wine. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good hand, for the goodness of God, for the faithfulness of God, that we can praise you both in the difficult times, that we should praise you both in the difficult times, as well as the times of ease and plenty and comfort. So Lord, comfort us now. Doesn't matter where we're coming from. We want to come to you, and we want to hear you. We want to be moved by you, encouraged by you, built up, convicted, transformed. Lord God, have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our first point this morning, if I can get this to work, is God prepares me and my circumstances for his purpose. That we remember now as we're seeing verse 1, that this is the month of Nisan, which, when we compare it to chapter 1, verse 1, the story started in the month of Kislev. Kislev, when he heard the news that caused him to just be so sad, the news about Jerusalem being still being in its destroyed state and the people being in distress, that's the month of November or December. And now it's the month of Nisan, which is March or April. So he's been praying for how long? For about 4 months. And the prayer we get in chapter 1 is really the summary. I think it's even a summary of the path of how his prayer has went. He's encapsulating for us in this first chapter kind of the summary of what his prayer life looked like. He starts out weeping and mourning for days, fasting and praying, and then as he talks to God in verse 5 of chapter 1, he praises God. God, you're the awesome God. You're the God of heaven. Listen to me, he says in verse 6. We went over this last week. And then in verse 7, he says, we've been praying for you and confessing, and we confess our sins, and we see that he's not praying by himself. He says, listen to your servant and your servants. So in verse 6, so he's gathered together a group of people, this burden that he's been carrying, he gathers others with him, and then what was he doing when he was praying? I think when he was praying, he's taking that burden and obviously he begins by just mourning and weeping, and you can pray to God that way. You have that burden of your heart and you're so weighed down, you just cry out to God. Well, I'm sure after a certain number of days, those emotions, that the overwhelming tide of emotions ebbs, and he's now just thinking, and he's saying, Lord, you've given me this burden. What do I do with it? And when we pray, we ask God, Lord, is this something for me to carry, or is this something for me to act on? Is this really from you? And at some point in this prayer period, these months of prayer, he was convicted, or he concluded that this was something the Lord had put on his heart, because he begins to plan. And we see his plan as he talks to the king. He has a proposal ready on that day, months later, ready for the king. It's ready to go, and he pulls the trigger on it when the king asks, what is your request? So his prayer life has been in his prayer life, we've seen him transformed, and we've seen him prepared for this moment. If he had gone to the king with all this sorrow and sadness on that first day, it would not have gone well for him. It just wouldn't. In fact, if you remember the story of Esther, remember that she becomes queen, she learns of this plot against the Jewish people, she tells her uncle Mordecai, and what does he do? In Esther 4:2, it says he puts on sackcloth and he starts to mourn and weep, and he goes to the gate of the king. But it says he cannot go any further because he's not allowed in if he's wearing sackcloth. You weren't allowed to go into the presence of the king in sadness. And so he would have taken his life into his own hands had he done that. Nehemiah, who works in the very, as close to the king as you can get, he cannot take with him his mourning and his weeping. So on these days in chapter 1, when he's mourning and weeping for days, I don't think he called in sick to work. I think he went in and worked in the presence of the king. He had to go on with daily life. We experience this. Tragedy comes upon us. We have times of depression, but we have to go to work. We have to carry on. We've got to deal with our spouse. We've got to deal with our kids. We've got to deal with our boss. We've got to deal with our neighbors. We've got to deal with our coworkers. You carry on. Well, he's been carrying on with a happy face. It's been a mask, but he's a man of good composure. He has control of his emotions. But God has been, in all of this, God has been working on him and preparing him. But when would that day be? I could imagine there were days when he was just, you know, up and down. Some really hard days, some really good days as he's praying. And the good days, I bet, were the days when he was getting together with his friends with whom he's praying, and they start making plans. Hey, what would it look like if we went and rebuilt the wall? What would we need? And I'm sure someone's saying, well, you would need to build the gates. You would need to build a fortress by the temple. You would need a house for yourself, Nehemiah, because that's one of the things he asked for in the end, which is an interesting postscript on that list as a little added thing. I need wood for my own house. And someone probably said, Nehemiah, if you go, you need a house. And I can imagine him saying, well, no, I'll just take a tent. I'm fine. No, Nehemiah, if you go, you need a house. So ask for wood for yourself. Okay. I mean, however he got this plan in place, I'm sure those were the high points. But then he gets to a low point again where he's just saying, how long? How many months, O Lord? How long do I have to keep rolling this over and over? I have a plan. But how's he going to bring this up to the king? Well, waiting for God's timing is important. Everything has a time. Someday, if you could advance the slide, Andrea. We had this in first service too. There it goes. I don't know if that was me or you. Okay, maybe it was me. Waiting for God's timing is important. It is so vital that we not, you know, God convicts you of something, burdens you with something. You get this idea in your mind. It's so good that you don't go off half-cocked. It's good that your actions aren't just a flash in the pan. Know what a flash in the pan is? In the olden days, when you wanted to fire a gun, they'd put the powder and the bullet into the barrel, into the muzzle. They'd use a ramrod, put it down there. Then you'd take the hammer, you'd pull it back, and there was this, what's called a frizzen. And on the hammer was a stone. It would hit the frizzen, make sparks, and the sparks would go down into what's called a pan, and that's where the gunpowder was, and it would flash. Those sparks then would go through a little flash hole into the barrel and ignite the powder and send the bullet on its way. If there was a failure and the bullet didn't go off, all you'd have was a flash in the pan. The sparks would happen when the flint hit the frizzen, the steel, and the powder would ignite, but you just have this big flash and no boom. And that's where they get this phrase, a flash in the pan. And so often we are a flash in the pan. When we get this great idea and we want to go do it, but we don't spend the time in prayer, and I can guarantee myself anyway, that if I don't spend the time in prayer, I'm not going to spend the time in planning, at least not good planning. All our plans need to be laid on a foundation of prayer, of taking our burdens, taking our ideas to the Lord and listening to him and waiting on him, then making plans. Prayer is a great step to take before planning. Waiting for God's timing is important. Nehemiah, he didn't go to Sunday school, but he would have gone to a synagogue, Sabbath school, and he would have been familiar with Israel's history. And one thing in their history was the Exodus. When Moses took the people of Israel out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea, and what did Moses tell the people? Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish today. Stand still. What will God do? Another thing that Nehemiah would have had in his mind would be the story of Ruth. When Ruth met Boaz, and they kind of had this idea of getting married, and she needed redemption, this idea of a kinsman redeemer. If you don't know what that is, it's another sermon for another day. But she goes and tells Naomi that she had met this man, and if they get married, it will solve their family's financial crisis. And Naomi kind of says, just wait, let him do his thing, wait until you know how the matter turns out. So Ruth, in that story, is told to wait. And then, of course, we have Psalm 46:1. This is probably written on a lot of refrigerators. Be still and know that I am God. So often we want to just run ahead in the path and let our footprints be the first footprints on the snowy footpath. You know, we want to blaze a trail, but God might just be telling you, just wait and first recognize in every situation that he is God, you are not. He is God, I am not. So we submit our plans to the Lord. Our next point is this. Private prayer is Nehemiah's secret weapon. As Nehemiah is talking to the king, he makes a statement in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So he's saying, while these months of prayer have been going on, he has been very private with his emotions, very private with his prayer. He's not putting it on display for the king. In fact, we could argue he could not put it on display for the king and keep his job or keep his life. So the king sees him on this one day when he finally is sad, and the king says, I see you're sad, and I see that you didn't call in sick today, so it must be a sadness of heart, a sickness of heart. And so as I was studying this, the first question I had, and we touched on it last week, was, did Nehemiah concoct or orchestrate this so that he would purposely look sad on this day so the king would say, hey, what's up? And a conversation could then start where he could let the king know about what was on his heart. And I think the next line here tells us no, because it says, verse 2 ends with, then I was very much afraid. This was not something he had planned. He knew that he was not allowed to do this. I think he had come to such a point in his being burdened by the Lord and praying before the Lord that he's kind of had it. He's done. His depression or his despair is so great now that he can no longer hold his composure. He can't contain and maintain that thin veil, that mask. And I think we all could relate to a point where our emotions finally break through. My emotions usually break through pretty quick. Some of you are really good at holding it back, and some of you are too good at holding it back. Shame on me for being too quick sometimes, shame on you for being too slow sometimes. We want to find a good balance. We need to express our emotions, but we want to do it at the right time, and we don't want to manipulate people with our emotions. There's dangers in that. Or we manipulate people by not expressing our emotions. We can find a healthy balance, and the Lord will help us do that. But Nehemiah's power here is found in the fact that he privately prayed. He took his burden to the Lord so he could very clearly discern when the Lord was opening that door, because it was just between him and the Lord. Now, we all know the power of water, the destructive power of water. In the last 20 years, there's stories of floods, of great tsunamis, where tens of thousands are killed in Indonesia and Japan. We live in our own valley with our own stories of floods, and many of you have stories of how the floods have brought destruction into your life. But the things that are destructive, we have learned, can be harnessed. And we have our own stories in our own state of harnessing the destructive power of water. We have dams. There's the Grand Coulee Dam. We control the floodwaters and make electricity. We take rivers that used to meander and change their course through a valley, and we've put them into concrete riverbeds. And there are rivers and canals that, as this picture shows, that those rivers will most likely never, in our lifetimes, leave those riverbeds. And we direct them to where we want them to go. And where do we want them to go? We want them to go to deserts that used to be useless, but because water is there, now they've become the most fruitful farmland in the world. I remember being in Europe 20-some years ago, and in multiple countries in Europe, I'd go into a grocery store, and I'd pick up an apple, and what do you think I saw on it? That little annoying sticker that you can almost accidentally eat if you're not careful. It says Washington, grown in Washington. Washington apples are all over the world. It's amazing. And that is because we've harnessed the power of water. Well, Proverbs 21 says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Who is it that orchestrated this event? Is it Nehemiah who decided to let his emotions be made known on this day? Is it the king who was just more perceptive than usual, looking through Nehemiah's thin veneer, his mask? No, it's the hand of God. It's the timing of God. God has prepared Nehemiah for this day. God has prepared the circumstances for this day, the time of year, the supplies, whatever it might be, the king's frame of mind, the fact that the queen was here. He says the queen is sitting here as he's talking to the king. You can imagine the queen saying, just give the guy, you know, he's been serving us really well. Just say yes to him. We don't know why it says the queen is here, but I'm sure that has something to do with it. Again, it's God's perfect provision, God's perfect timing, God's perfect way, not my orchestrating of events or trying to control somebody's emotions, trying to control somebody's mind. Shame on you for trying to control somebody. Shame on you for trying to control your family. Submit it to the Lord and then see what he will do. You're not going to see God's hand at work if you're trying to monkey with the works. You're going to see the damage and the disaster. He's the one who harnesses the power, especially the hearts of others, including kings. And that's exactly what he did with Artaxerxes. Prayer prepares me to act when God gives the opportunity. Nehemiah is ready now more than any other moment because he's been praying, because he's been gathering with, as he puts it, with other servants of the Lord, praying, and now he's ready. And I think the sadness on his face is just a sign that he was at the breaking point. So when you think you can't do it anymore, when you think you're at the breaking point, just hold on and focus on the Lord. But be honest when asked. And he's very honest with us. He tells us he was afraid. He tells the king what is wrong. And look what he says in verse 3. He says, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? He answers the question, what's wrong, with a question. And he's basically putting, this is it's conversational here. He's letting the king, you know, this is wise here, to talk with questions so that other people can answer. He says, why shouldn't I be sad? And he puts it in very personal terms. He doesn't say, the capital of my former kingdom is in ruins. He says, the city where my fathers are buried is in ruins. He makes it very personal and relatable. Its gates have been consumed by fire. And the king responds in verse 4, what would you request? I bet this blew him away. He probably thought he was going to have to, you know, make a case. I'm sure he's rehearsed this conversation many times. What am I going to need to say to get the king on my side? The king is on his side. And again, this is not Nehemiah's doing, but this is the Lord changing the king's heart. All the kings of all the lands, all the governors, the presidents, the dictators, the potentates, then and now, their hearts are in the hands of the king. So when we see leaders of other nations doing scary things, you don't need to be scared. You can know that God is accomplishing his purpose and his time, and you can rest in him, because we don't rest in the hands of the men and women who think they hold the power. They don't. Only God is sovereign. And when God's, you know, when we're so focused on anything but God, we're going to miss the opportunities that he brings. So take your cares to him. Roman numeral 2 says, I submit my plans to the Lord as I step forward in faith. Nehemiah is given a great opportunity here when the king says, what's your request? It's almost like a blank check. What do you want? What do you want, Nehemiah? Nehemiah doesn't give us any background as to how he got in good with the king. There's no strategy here. That's what we'd be studying if there was. The point is, this is God's doing, not Nehemiah's. So hands off the controls, hands folded, eyes on the Lord, pray. Lord, here's the desire of my heart. Lord, I've even made plans. So here's my plans, Lord. I submit them to you. I'm going to take this step forward in faith now that you've given me this opportunity. It's okay to pray and plan. In fact, good prayer should lead to good planning. The mind of man plans his way. So we make plans. I used to be afraid of making plans because such a perfectionist was I, am I, an imperfect one though, that I just didn't want my plans to go. I experienced the experience of having your plans not work is just not fun. And so I would just not plan. And so my defense against failure was, don't plan, don't try. And that's not a plan. That's not the way to go. Instead, we say, Lord, you're sovereign. I'm going to make a plan, and I'm going to hold it with an, what we use the phrase, we hold it with an open hand. Lord, it's in my hand, but I offer it to you because I know you can change it. You will change it, Lord. But then I'm going to follow my plan, Lord, as I commit it to you, and I'm going to have eyes open, hands open, and I want you, Lord God, to, you know, confirm my steps or change my steps. He will. He'll do one or the other or both. The Lord will direct your steps. You can choose your path, but the path you end up taking is the summation of your steps. All your steps added up. The Lord controls those. I mean, what a beautiful thing. You can trust God step by step by step. Again, Ron Pine and his wife Dorothy were talking to the college group years ago when I was that age, and we had them for dinner, and our goal was to interview them and learn from them. And one of the things he said that sticks with my wife and I to this day was, you know, the Lord gives you enough light just for the next step. Sometimes we want to see the whole path, but he'll give you enough light just for the next step. So don't worry about 10 miles down the road. Just focus on what's in front of you, that next step. No prayer is too big or too small for our big God. Look at the next line. Verse 4, the king says, what do you want? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. This is one of those Hail Mary prayers, but we don't do those kinds of prayers here. We pray to God. This is like the football play. It's just, you don't got time. You toss the ball and you hope, Lord, I'm going to speak. Lord, I'm going to act. Be with me. He has like 1 second, 2 seconds to make this prayer. But it doesn't say he prays to God. He says he prays to the God of heaven. Look how big his God is. So there's no prayer too small. In Nehemiah 1 and 2, we have one prayer that lasts for 4 months and another prayer that is 1 second. And both are equally valid. It's beautiful. And it's the same God. And our God is so capable, so faithful, so amazing. No prayer is too big or too small. Sometimes we don't pray because it's like, well, it's such an insignificant little thing. Shame on me for thinking that. I like history. And as you know, and my husband, identity crisis. My son and I spent some time this last week. We've been watching, we like to watch different World War II movies. And we watched Patton, a history on, and learned about who was General Patton. And the movie covers this. It's got some language in it, so watch out. But the story is true, and the story is a good one. So what is the story? World War II, Patton was not there on D-Day, but shortly after D-Day, he joined and commanded the Third Army. And in those months from in 1944, D-Day is in June. Now it's December. The United States Army with the Allies has had great success. In fact, just in a couple months' time, the Third Army under General Patton, who loved tanks and loved to use tanks in his advances, They took hundreds of towns back from the enemy, and they killed over 80,000 of the enemy, captured tens of thousands of them, injured tens of thousands of them. I mean, he would quote the figures. He kept track of those things. But one thing he also kept track of was military history, and he learned from history and then learned from his own experience, especially as he's battling in North Africa before this, that you can have the largest army in the world, but if you don't have control of the weather, it doesn't matter. And so he learned and gave God credit. He said it was because of all the people in America who were praying for him that he was able to have victory in North Africa. Was Patton a Christian? Probably not, but he read his Bible. He believed in God. I think he believed in reincarnation. So he went a little further afield than we would like. But he was certain that that God's hand needed to be with him. And so he knew enough and was informed enough by scripture and by history to know that that victory just wasn't his to claim, that it had to be granted by God. And so in the month of December, his advance was getting slowed down by rain, by the weather. And so he calls as he's planning for an advance. The plan was to advance into Germany on December 18th of 1944. He didn't know that his plans were going to be smashed by a German advance under General von Rundstedt, what we know as the Battle of the Bulge. But a little bit before that, and again, I think this is God's timing. How do you get a whole army who's going to go into battle to start praying before the battle begins and through the battle? Well, he turned to his chaplain, the head chaplain of the Third Army, James O'Neill, the man pictured here, and he said, this weather is terrible. What prayer do you have for weather? And this is a Catholic priest, and he's looking through all his prayers, pre-written prayers, and he's like, we don't have one for weather. And he's like, I want one for weather, and I want it within the hour. So the chaplain goes and writes a prayer, and he says, I want this prayer written down and sent to every man, and I want every man to get it by December 14th. Or at least that's when it does get to them. I think he wanted it to them maybe by the 22nd. But they write this prayer, and here's the prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call thee, that armed with thy power, we may advance from victory to victory and crush oppression and wickedness and the wickedness of our enemies, and establish thy justice among men and nations. Amen. This man was a theologian. He kind of protested. He said, I can't pray to God to help, to ask him to help us kill Germans. So he crafted this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And then he also suggested that General Patton write a note to the soldiers for Christmas as well, and he did that. They worked hard to get these printed. You're bringing with you on the battlefield everything. So they bring the army engineer, and they bring the equipment, and they print 250,000 cards between December 8 and December 14. And by December 14, these have been distributed. And this is an actual picture of one of the cards. This is what it looked like on December 14. Sorry, emotional, just because this is the power of God. On December 16, the Germans attack and smash through American lines and overrun many. And at the same time, the weather just gets worse. It's one of the worst winters on hand. And you've watched the movies. You've seen it perhaps portrayed in historic documentaries and movies. You know that the problem they had because of this weather was no air support. So the German tanks are coming through, and they can't stop them because they don't have... They had air superiority, but they didn't have weather superiority, and they needed to stop them. This prayer had already been written down. The men already had it, and the men were praying. And on December 23rd, the weather cleared, and the battle turned. And General Patton, using an expletive, which I won't quote, says, look at the weather. That O'Neill sure did some potent praying. Get him up here. I want to pin a medal on him. And they gave him the Bronze Star. You know, it's not just a fun story. It's a real story. It shows the power of prayer. It comes from a guy who's in charge who probably doesn't have the Lord living in him. Maybe. Maybe not. But that's not the point. The Lord turns his heart to call his men to pray. The very men who are going to be fighting. That was the Lord. How can we not credit the Lord with that? The Lord gets the medal. Jehoshaphat prays this in 2 Chronicles 20. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens? Are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. This is the God to whom we pray. This is a beautiful thing. And so all the leaders in history who have called on the Lord, it wasn't their idea always to call on the Lord. They rediscovered it in Scripture, like Jehoshaphat did. Or they learned it from their fathers. Or like Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty hand of God comes and kind of scrambles your imperial plans. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to see Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to see Cyrus. Will we see Artaxerxes and Xerxes? Maybe. Because these men called on the Lord. So what do I learn? What do I learn from Nehemiah? All because of what he knows about God. All because of what he believes God is able to do and willing to do. And again, he believes God is good. That's how we ended our passage. The good hand of God was on me. Number one, I need to be confident. Look at his confidence here. The king said to me, what do you request? So I pray to heaven, and then he speaks. I think the confidence is seen in his prayer. That he casts his cares on God. He draws his confidence from who God is. The little prayer is not one of desperation, but the prayer increases his confidence. It might be a little prayer, but we remember the largeness of the title that he uses. We have Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, who says that we approach the throne of grace in confidence. I'm not going to read it to you for the sake of time, but write that down. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I don't know if that's in your notes. It is. It's in your notes. So good. And Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, the same train of thought, that we have so much reason to have an expectant confidence. So the question for you is, do you approach God with an expectant confidence? You approach God with an amazing amount of power that is given to you if you belong to Jesus. So we commit our plans to the Lord as we go forward. And he says to the king in verse 5, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. This is his confidence. He's got the plan ready, and now he's laying it out there. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. He had an exact time frame that he thought this would be able to, that he could get all of this accomplished and return. The king likes him. The king wants him to come back. That's great. But it's probably really hard to get out of the king's employ in those days. It's hard to get in to the court of Persia, but it's probably impossible to get out. The king likes him. The king wants him to come back. But he's, again, this is God's timing. How could the king let him go if he didn't have a plan? How could the king sanction his work and give him a decree if he couldn't answer these questions? When will you come back? He had this all ready to go because he's been praying and planning and waiting for this moment for God to say, all right, go. So he gets to the point. I love how his prayers are emotional, but his plan is very factual as he's communicating with this Gentile and perhaps unbelieving king. There's no flowery language. There's nothing manipulative given here. It's just simply, the Lord has changed the man's heart. Open up the door. He doesn't need to, there's no emotions, cajoling. He's just presenting the facts. You and I have opportunities to do this with unbelieving Gentiles and Jews all the time. Anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ needs to know the simple facts. And the simple facts of the gospel are that all have sinned. We need a Savior, so God loved us so much that he gave his son Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. His blood pays for my sin. His death is the death that I couldn't undergo without being lost forever and separated from God. So his son took that for me. This is a simple fact, and we need to learn to communicate these simple facts to people who need to hear it without getting emotional. My hang-up is I get defensive. I want to argue, or I just don't want to be wrong. And so when people throw out their objections, I'm feeling personally rejected. It's not about me. It's not about you. Nehemiah understands now it's not about him. It's about God's plan, and God's man is the king right now. And he's saying, I'm trusting you, Lord, that You're going to open up the door and turn the king's heart wherever you want to turn it. So when you share Christ with others, you can just totally separate yourself from you know, don't get involved emotionally here. Just present the facts. Be gracious. Be kind. Be gentle. Don't be argumentative. And when they reject you, or if they have questions that you can't answer, that's what I'm afraid of, right? I want to be the smart guy in the room. And if I say, well, gee, I don't know. They just might have questions you can't answer. So just say, be honest, like Nehemiah. I'm kind of afraid right now. He tells us he's afraid. And just say, you know, I don't know, but I'll get back to you on that. I might not have a definite answer, but I definitely want to come back. You know, it's an opportunity for another conversation. Hey, can we meet again tomorrow? Can we meet again next week? I mean, you don't know what the Lord might accomplish. So I need to be confident. I also need to be humble. Not argumentative. And we see his humility here in that he states it simply. Here's my plan. He gives him a definite date. And the king's fine with that. We note his humility simply by submitting to the king's will. He says, if it might please the king in verse 5. I'm submitting myself to your will. And if your servant has found favor before you, in verse 5, he's wanting to remain in good graces with the king. Please send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Again, he makes a personal and humble appeal. This is something that means a lot to me, O king. Please let me go. And the king can relate in these terms, because the king has a father, the king has a home. Who would not, you know, if your home is destroyed, I would feel, oh, that would be really bad if that happened to me. I would love to help you get reestablished. So there's a personal connection going on here because one man is being humble before another. Finally, walking in faith involves thinking and planning. So often, people in the church today and throughout history, and I think even each of us can do this in our own struggles and our walk with the Lord, we think to walk in faith has to be separate from planning. And there's a degree where that might be true, because sometimes when we plan, we hold our plans with a closed fist rather than an open hand. And when we are insisting on having our way, then of course there's a separation between that and any faith. But when you want to walk in faith, you need to make a plan. How many missionaries have decided to go off into the mission field, or people decided to go into ministry, or people decided to try to start businesses, and they believe God has given them a burden and a vision, but they just want it to be totally in faith, and they say, I want God to provide everything. I believe he's going to provide everything. So they make no plans, but they step out, and how long before they quit? And then they have a crisis of faith. Well, where was God? Did I fail? Did God fail? You failed, not God. I failed, not God. What did I fail at? I failed the plan. Because faith cannot be separated from planning. That the faithful servant makes the plan and submits the plan to the master. And then walks forward, willing to let the plan fail or change. Because your identity is not tied up in your plan. That's my problem, right? My identity gets tied up in my plan. When my plan fails, I feel like a failure. And God's message to you is, no, give the plan to me, because all plans belong to God. He wants you to be involved. He wants to converse with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants you to talk with him. And we do that by imitating Nehemiah. By praying, no prayer is too big or too small for our big God. We exercise confidence. We approach that throne of grace in confidence because Jesus has cleared the way for us. Jesus is there, and we're with him wherever he is. We need to be humble. We submit to him, and then we take that time to pray and plan, and then we take the step when the Lord says, go. I can only succeed under my king's authority. So he finally asks for letters, and this is part of the plan. He knows that he can't just go into other provinces and say, hey, I'm here on behalf of the king. The king said I could come. I'm crossing through your land. And they would say, well, where's the king's documents that he gave you? Oh, I don't have any. Sorry, you can't pass. Well, I'm here to come and collect timber from the king's forest. Oh, Do you have a requisition for that? Do you have a purchase order? Do you have a letter from the king? No. Well, then you ain't getting any timber. So he's thought ahead of for all these things, and he's saying, can I have the documents I need that say I'm coming on your authority? So he's already had the king's gracious word, like, hey, yeah, what do you want? And now the king says yes, and now he says, can I have it in writing to prove that I operate in your authority? You, dear brothers and sisters of Jesus, and I, we have in writing, right before our very noses this morning, proof that we operate in Jesus' authority. Now, Jesus had authority. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. Matthew 9 says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus said, he then said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus demonstrated his authority, and then that authority which he demonstrated, he gave to you. When you pray to the Father, when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not some magic word. We don't have to say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of every prayer. Rather, when we talk to God, we say, Father, based on what Jesus has done on the cross, because of my forgiveness of sins secured by him, because of the relationship I have with him, I come on his authority to talk to you. So when we pray, we just come because of what Jesus has done. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We come on his authority. Jesus called them to himself, Matthew 20, the Great Commission. He said, you know that the rulers, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has all authority, and when he sends us out to make disciples and to baptize and to teach everything that he's taught, that's fine. And when he says, I'm always with you, he wouldn't send us out if he's not giving us his authority. We go out in his authority. So we have it in writing, Matthew 20, 25 through 28, and in other places. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It is good to wait on the Lord. Now, we can't get through this without touching on one more thing. And on the back of your notes, you'll find this timeline. Daniel chapter 9, which we referenced briefly, Daniel discovers 67 years into the exile, as he's reading the Bible. Again, good to read the Bible. Daniel read the book of Jeremiah and said, the exile is supposed to be 70 years, and he starts praying. Lord, if the exile is supposed to end, then you know, he's probably praying a lot like Nehemiah, you know, his heart being burdened and wanting the city and the temple to be rebuilt and the people to return. And God responds to him with this. Now listen to this, okay? I'm reading from Daniel 9. 70 sevens have been decreed. So Daniel is saying, Lord, 70 years, it's almost here. And God says, well, it's actually 70 sevens have been decreed for your people, the nation of Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression and to make an end of sin. That's punishing, you know, for the punishment of the nation of Israel, for your hard-heartedness, for your sins, to make atonement for iniquity, to make atonement for all sin. I would say that's the cross. That's Messiah coming, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, everything God has prophesied about Israel and Jerusalem and his people, and to anoint the most holy place. 77s. So Daniel gets this heavy news. It's not just 70 years, it's 70 times 7. 70 weeks of years is another way to put it. So the next verse, verse 25 in Daniel 9 says, so you are to know and discern, understand this, Daniel, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So he's creating this timeline. On one end, Daniel, is going to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. On the other end of the timeline, Messiah. Daniel got a vision, got a message from God about the timing of the coming of the Messiah. And this is, you know, our ears should perk up. Really? Prophecy? That was fulfilled? This is exciting. Between those two points on the timeline, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in a time of distress. So the city's going to be rebuilt. But when the decree is issued for its rebuilding, there will be 62 weeks plus 7 weeks. That comes to 70 or 69 weeks. Why does he put it into two numbers like that? 7 plus 62? I don't know. But we look at the total. He says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary. So the city will be rebuilt. 69 weeks later, Messiah will come, and then the sanctuary, the temple, and the city will be destroyed again. Well, I can tell you that has all happened. That the issue was decreed in Nehemiah chapter 2. So I pull up this timeline because in the year 445, in the month of Nisan, Artaxerxes told Nehemiah, go rebuild the city. 69 times 7 years later, Messiah arrives and is announced as Messiah. How are you announced as Messiah? If the king comes into Jerusalem, how would they announce him? They would put him on the foal of a donkey, and they would ride him into the city, and they would lay their garments before him, and they would shout, save us! Hosanna! So when you count the number of years between the month of Nisan, and you count 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7, you get Palm Sunday, a week before Jesus was cut off. It talks about Messiah being cut off. And so this timeline is for your own. You can take that home and study it. But it says, the edict of Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah in 445 is the only edict that takes the 69 sevens of biblical years. A biblical year is 360 days. It's a lunar calendar. We have a solar calendar. We use Roman, kind of the Roman calendar. But when you count up their number of days, it is precisely 173,880 days. That's how many days passed between the edict to rebuild Jerusalem and Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. If they had been reading their Bibles, they would have known that that day was the day that Messiah would be announced, and they would have been ready for Jesus when he came. If they'd been reading their Bibles, they would have known that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, and they would have been ready for Jesus' birth when those wise men came saying, where's the Messiah? Where's he going to be born? Their ears would have perked up a little bit. Instead, what did they tell Jesus on that Hosanna of a day? They say, keep your disciples down. Don't shout so loud. The Roman fortress is just right over there. We're just finishing the remodel. And Jesus said, if they don't shout, the very stones will cry out. I'm looking forward to Palm Sunday this year. We will sing Hosanna. I want you to see this timeline because, again, God's hand is involved in the timeline of your life personally, and he's involved in the timeline of history. That there's nothing outside of God's control. That waiting on God in prayer and planning is never time wasted, but it is time and faith invested. You can believe that God is good. And I love how Nehemiah ends this by saying the hand of God was on him. The goodness of God was on him. God is good. He's faithful. That you can trust him. We're going to close with the song that we sang when we started. And so let's just pray now as the worship team comes up. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the goodness of our great God. Lord, we thank you for this history lesson. Lord, it's just a glimpse of one of the events that you brought about by burdening a man, getting him to pray with others, getting him to plan and have everything in place so that when you were ready, you turned the king's heart toward your plan. Lord, it's just a lesson for us to never stop trusting in you. Lord, you use every day of each life here. You use every high point and every low point. There is nothing, Lord God, that you do not use for the good of those who love you and are called by your name. Father, we claim that promise from Romans 8. We believe that you are the good God, the faithful God. And as we consider our lives right now, Lord God, and even the dark corners of our lives and our dark histories, Lord God, we praise you because of the light that you bring into our lives. We praise you because of the life that you have given us in the person of Jesus Christ, for the new life that you're remaking in each one here because we've trusted in Jesus. We praise you, Lord, and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.